We turn in the Word of God this morning to John's Gospel account, chapter 2. John 2. We're going to be considering, the Lord willing, the next several weeks, some of the miracles of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be considering verses 1 through 11 of this chapter. We'll read the whole chapter, but we won't read those 11 verses again, but we'll pay particular note of the miracle that Jesus performs in them. John 2, we begin reading in verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of him, for he knew what was in man. This far we read the word of God. As we mentioned, our text this morning is found in the first 11 verses of this passage, this chapter. Jesus is the promised Messiah. There's no doubt about that in our hearts and in our minds. He is that one that God's saints had longed for and waited for and watched for thousands of years. After entering into his official work now as the Messiah, he took several of his disciples and they attended a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Jesus did this in order to prove conclusively that he was indeed that long-expected Messiah, because this was the first of a whole series of miracles that Jesus would now perform during his earthly ministry. You see, ever since the mother promise was given in Genesis 3, verse 15, after the fall of man into sin, God's people had long looked for one who would come to redeem them from that sin into which they had fallen. Throughout the Old Testament, both prior to the flood as well as after the flood, that Messiah, that promised one, was heralded. God promised repeatedly to his people that he was going to send one into this world, and that one would save his people from the horrible plight of sin into which they had plunged themselves. That man was the Messiah, or if we were to translate the Hebrew word Messiah into the Greek, that man was the Christ, the anointed one of God, whom God would send in his name to perform this specific work of redemption. When the nation of Israel was formed into a nation, then that man was promised in the line of King David. And many prophecies were told since David of the birth of that Messiah, or that one who would come to deliver his people from sin. So for thousands of years, the coming of the Messiah was promised. Well, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, and the Messiah was born into this world. But the people in Jesus' day, the church, was no longer looking for the most part, that Messiah to come. And those who were long expecting that Messiah to come, once again, for the most part, not all of them exclusively, but for the most part, looked for a Messiah that was no longer coming to save from sin, but to establish an Israelite kingdom that would rule the world. Now Jesus appears on the scene. He's the Son of God, yes, no doubt about it, but don't forget, he was veiled over in human flesh. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. He appeared in the line of the covenant together with so many other sons that had been born out of that line of the covenant. He appeared as just one more son of Abraham. That was all. How was Jesus to prove now to everyone around him in the nation of Israel that he was indeed that long-expected Messiah? That was the problem, you understand. To the people in Israel, he was just another man. In fact, he was a man that was born in Nazareth, a little village in the despised region of Galilee, born to poor, insignificant parents. He was even looked upon during his earthly ministry by many unbelievers as the illegitimate son of this young woman, Mary. Who would ever believe that this man, Jesus, was the promised Messiah? A Galilean, a place where no prophet had ever come from before. So you understand the task that Jesus had to fulfill, the problem that he had to overcome at the very outset of his earthly ministry. And for this reason, Jesus used a specific way of proving to everyone that he was, in fact, that long-awaited Messiah. Miracles. In connection with the passage we consider today, we're going to learn about the first miracle that Jesus performed. But that's not going to be our main focus, really, this morning, the miracle itself. We're really going to focus our attention on verse 11 of the passage that we're considering. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. What is the purpose of this miracle? What is the purpose of every miracle? That's what we want to focus our attention on in the main this morning. Why miracles? Why did Jesus perform this miracle? Why did he perform all of the miracles that he did? After having chosen the first of his disciples, we find Jesus traveling to a little village in Galilee that was not all that far away from his hometown, Nazareth. And he traveled there because he and his disciples now too, who were following him everywhere, were invited to come to a wedding there. It was on the third day that he arrived. And that third day either means 3 days after Jesus himself had returned to Galilee, or 3 days after Jesus now had started his public ministry there in Galilee. Whatever the case, Jesus honored marriage. And he honored marriage by attending this wedding and its celebration in Cana. And that becomes the occasion now for this beginning of miracles. Consider with me the purpose of this miracle, and really all of the miracles that Jesus performed under this theme. Miracles, proofs of Christ's glory. We're going to consider in the first place the purpose of miracles. Then secondly, the example that's given to us in this first miracle now that Jesus performed. And then finally, the gospel that we see in this. The purpose of miracles, the example, and the gospel. It becomes obvious from this miracle and subsequent ones that the purpose of miracles was indeed to prove Christ's glory. And we'll read that once again in verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. The term glory here in this verse refers to magnificence or excellence or preeminence or dignity. And that, of course, that belongs to Jesus Christ now. It manifested Christ's glory. Christ is the magnificence, the excellence, the preeminence, the dignity. In his miracles, Christ manifested forth his power and his majesty, the absolute personal excellence of his own character and being. He revealed by means of his miracles that he had, in fact, the preeminence over all creatures. But now that's speaking somewhat in the abstract, isn't it? When our text here refers to Christ's glory, it has reference, first of all, to the glory that belonged to Jesus Christ as the very Son of God. In other words, the miracles Christ performed proved conclusively to everyone that witnessed those miracles that Christ was divine. He was the Son of God. He was the second person of the Trinity. And obviously, this first miracle Jesus performed in changing water, one element, into wine, another element, proved exactly that forth. It manifested or revealed Christ's glory, his preeminence over creation, his dignity as the very Son of God, his Godhead and his power. That this proved it to John himself as one of the disciples who chooses to record this in his gospel account, that this miracle proved that to John himself is spoken of in John chapter 1, verse 14. When speaking now of the divinity of Jesus Christ, John writes this, "And the Word was made flesh, the Son of God was made flesh and dwelt among us." And notice the parenthetical statement there, "And we beheld his glory, We saw his glory. What is it? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what the glory of Jesus Christ and his miracles revealed to everyone. And John says, I was a witness of those miracles. It revealed to us the glory of Christ as the only begotten Son of God. Besides this, we find that the purpose of John, both in his gospel account as a whole, as well as in his epistles, was exactly to prove that Jesus Christ was that divine Son of God. That Jesus is the divine Son of God is given proof to by every miracle that Jesus performed. Every miracle. Now, just permit me, people of God, to give a few examples of that. When the disciples were in a ship that was being tossed to and fro in the waters of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus spoke to the winds and to the waves, and everything was calm. That was a great miracle that Jesus performed at that time. This is how the disciples responded when they saw that particular miracle. What manner of man is this? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Luke records for us in a number of different places some of the words that devils actually spoke to Jesus Christ after having cast them out of certain people. We read, for example, in Luke 4, verse 41, and devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuked them, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. That's the other thing, by the way, that the miracles are going to prove. We'll notice that in a moment. They knew that he was the Messiah. He was the Christ that had come, but also that he was the Son of God. In Luke 8, verses 27 and 28 of that chapter, once again, he casts forth a legion of devils out of a man in Gadarea. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, this man that had this legion of devils in him, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice, said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. The miracles proved conclusively, you see, to everybody who witnessed them, as well as even to the devils that were cast out, that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. And one more example. After the feeding of the 5,000 in the wilderness, Christ asked his disciples what they thought of him. Because now the people had all walked away from Jesus Christ because he had admonished them that the only reason they were following him was for the bread and for the fishes, and that was it. So he turned to his disciples and he said, Who do you think I am? And Peter answered him, or he asked the disciples, Are you going to go too, along with the rest of the multitude? And Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we know and believe that thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So those miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, were proof to those who believed, of course, that Christ was in fact the Son of God. And we could mention that in connection with every miracle that Christ performed. Of course they prove Christ's divinity, people of God. Who but God could perform such miracles as Jesus performed? Who? Christ healed people of their sicknesses. He cast out demons. He commanded nature, the brute creation, and it listened to him. He even raised people from the dead. Who but God is able to do such things? And the Pharisees, of course, trying to accuse Jesus of blasphemy and their disbelief, began to argue with Jesus, and they said, well, your power, the power you receive is from the devil. You receive your power from Beelzebub. And when they accused Jesus of that, he answered very wisely, why would the devil turn against himself and give power to cast his own demons out of people? These miracles were meant to prove exactly what the angel told Mary at the very conception of Jesus Christ in Luke 1, verse 35. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born in of thee shall be called the Son of God. Christ was God. Now, in very, very close connection with that, and we've already seen that in some of the examples that we've brought up, in very close connection with this, miracles were also meant to prove to the people that Jesus was, in fact, that long-awaited Messiah. Not only the Son of God, but that he was now the Savior that was come into this world to deliver God's people. We remember that it takes some proving to do that, because the people were not looking at Jesus in that light whatsoever, that he was the Messiah. The Messiah had been promised for thousands and thousands of years. They were looking for this great royal presence that was going to come to the nation of Israel, and that this great royal presence was going to lead them in battle and victory over against their enemies and restore the land so that the land would produce for them all these wonderful things. That was the Messiah. That was the promised Christ that they were looking for. They weren't looking for some lowly man born of lowly birth in a lowly place in Galilee. They weren't looking for that kind of a man. So Jesus had to prove it. He was the Messiah. And again, we find abundant proof of this in the responses to Jesus' miracles. We saw that in some of the examples that we have given. Here's another one. With a Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob, Jesus, who had never met this woman before, miraculously told her about her whole life. This was a response now. This was the response of this woman when she ran into a nearby city called Sychar and talked with the men there of Sychar. John 4, verse 29. Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Messiah? Is not this the Christ? Again, those names are synonymous with one another. When Christ healed the man, a man that was born blind, and that man was by the pool of Siloam, then that man was wandering about, and everybody was rejoicing together with him that his blindness was healed, and all of a sudden this started a debate with the Pharisees at that time. We read of that in John 9. John 9, verses 28 through 33. And they, the Pharisees, reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, Christ's disciples. But we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes, performed a miracle. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And then a little later on in that same discussion, we find that he walked away and Jesus came to him. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out of the synagogue now. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe, and worshipped him. None may be worshipped but God. But he recognized, you see, in Jesus Christ that he was, in fact, that Son of God and the Messiah who had now come. So the miracles conclusively prove, and this is what the purpose of miracles were. First of all, that Christ was divine, and secondly, that Christ, as that divine Son of God, had come into this world to be the Messiah, the promised one, the Christ. There is one other aspect, though, to the purpose of miracles that ought to be pointed out from verse 11, once again, of the passage that we consider. The very last phrase, when Jesus performed this miracle of changing the water into wine, we learn that his disciples believed on him. A couple of striking things about that short phrase there at the end of verse 11. First is this. This miracle and all miracles in themselves, in and of themselves, did not work faith in the heart of a person. The miracle itself, the changing of water into wine, did not work faith in a person. Miracles did not do that. They may have confirmed faith, but they did not work that faith now in the heart of Jesus' disciples. They believed on him. The impression that we get is before this time, they didn't believe in Jesus as the Son of God or the Messiah. But in fact, Scripture shows to us, and I'm not going to take the time to do that to point that out this morning, but Scripture very conclusively shows to us that they believed on Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God already prior to this miracle. So when it says that the disciples believed on him, it confirmed that faith that God had already worked in the hearts of his disciples. When John the Baptist began to waver and wasn't really so sure whether this was that Messiah that was coming because nothing really was happening, then his disciples came to Jesus, sent there by John, and they asked him, "Are you the one that we should be expecting?" Jesus said, "You go back and you show John, what you have seen and what you have heard, that I have made the blind to see and the lame to walk, and I have cleansed men from their leprosy," and so on. So you go show that to John. Why? In order to prove to John, who did believe in Jesus Christ, that he was in fact the Messiah. So it was meant to confirm, you see, that faith of John the Baptist. We ought to realize, and this is why we bring this whole issue up, that there were thousands of people that saw the miracles of Jesus Christ. Thousands of people. And yes, in many instances they believed, but that was a miraculous faith in Jesus. They believed in Jesus as this great man who could perform some very fantastic deeds, miracles. But their faith didn't go any farther than that, you see. They didn't believe in Jesus as the promised Messiah or the one who was now sent by God to save them from their sins. They didn't believe that. Besides that, you and I must also realize that there were thousands of people in Israel, including the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and Sadducees themselves, that saw those same miracles too. And refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. In fact, after having performed all of these miracles, those Pharisees come up to Jesus and say, "Now, Jesus, tell us conclusively whether you're the Messiah. Show us a sign that you're the Messiah." The term miracle that we have here in the passage we consider literally means sign. Jesus had showed sign after sign after sign that he was in fact the Messiah, the Son of God. And these Pharisees still come up to Jesus and they say, "Now Jesus, you know, quit hiding it from us. Tell us, are you the Messiah? Show us a sign that you're really the Messiah." So there were many people that saw these miracles, didn't believe. It was his disciples. that believed on him. Disciples, meaning not just his 12 faithful men that followed him, but he had a lot of disciples that followed him, that believed on him as that Messiah, that one that was sent by God. We have to bear that in mind as well, too. Miracles didn't save people. Miracles simply pointed to another miracle. And that's the miracle of salvation itself. That miraculous work of God must take place in the hearts of God's elect. Not everybody believed in Christ through these miracles, but God's elect people did. And those miracles proved conclusively to them that Christ was the Messiah, because God had worked in their hearts a wonderful miracle by the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. By his own grace, he had worked salvation in the hearts of many who saw those miracles. And when they saw those miracles, they truly believed. They didn't understand them perhaps completely at that point, but certainly later on, especially after Pentecost, many of these people, thousands of these people, were brought to faith and repentance, and they began to understand exactly what those miracles indeed did prove to them. So that line of election and reprobation, you see, cuts right through the heart of the nation of Israel. It wasn't as if Israel was all of God's elect people and everybody outside of Israel were all reprobate people. No, no, no. Probably the majority of people even within the nation of Israel were reprobate. They didn't believe on Christ because God didn't work in their heart. They couldn't see the things of the kingdom of heaven. That too is important for us to realize when Christ performs now all of the miracles that he does. That's the purpose, you see, of God in such miracles. And the question, of course, that confronts us when we witness these miracles of Christ, because we do, maybe not with the eye, but as we read them in the Word of God, the question is this: what about us, people of God? What do we think of the Christ? What do we see in these miracles that Jesus performs? Children, it's always interesting, isn't it, in catechism when we tell the stories about the miracles that Jesus performs? They make for great stories. No. Here's the question that you have to answer for yourselves too. When you see these miracles of Jesus, what do they prove to you about Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is, in fact, the Savior who has come to save you from your sins? And do you believe that he's the Son of God, and that he accomplishes that fact by his might and by his power? That's what we have to see when we see those miracles. That's what we have to ask ourselves. What do we think of this man that God sent into this world? We believe on him as the Son of God? Not just some good man that performed all kinds of interesting things in his life? Is he the Son of God? Do I believe in Jesus that way? And by means of that, do I believe that God has sent him into this world as my Savior and my Lord to save me from my sins? There's the question that arises today when we consider this miracle, and in other miracles too that we consider. And what do you say about this miracle? Christ was invited to a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and perhaps it was a wedding of a relative or a friend there. Cana, after all, wasn't that far away from Nazareth. Weddings at that time of Jesus, or at the time of Jesus, were different than what we have witnessed in our own lives here in the church. the ceremonies and even the length of the wedding celebration would seem quite strange to you and to me. One thing is similar. They had a wedding feast or a reception that followed the wedding. But what is not very familiar to us is that that feast usually lasts for several days. Who could take off of work several days to sit at a wedding feast? Several days, guests were invited there. There was never either an exact number of people that they would invite to that wedding. The wedding invitation went out to any number of people, and people didn't respond with a little card saying, yes, you can expect two or three or four of us to come from our family or from our home. They didn't have any of that. They just, and especially not in Galilee, which was a very poor region, they just sent wedding invitations and out to so many people. And Jesus and his disciples were invited to this as well. Maybe it was a courtesy that was extended to him because now he was becoming known as a teacher. So he and his disciples were invited to this wedding among all kinds of other friends and relatives and so on. They all could come. So how many might show up at this particular wedding could not really be fully determined. But it didn't matter. It didn't matter. To the saints there in that day, the more people that showed up, the better. And one might show up on one day of the wedding celebration, and another one might show up on another day of the wedding celebration. During the course of the wedding feast that Jesus attended here in Cana, a problem arose. Those who prepared the reception saw that there was really no longer any more wine to drink. The guests had showed up in such a great number that the wine had been consumed pretty well already. And that problem was made known to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Evidently, Mary must have had something to do with those who were now preparing that wedding feast, the reception, the food at that. Some want to say that Mary was even in charge of that, because no sooner had Jesus spoken to her and she began to say to people, do whatever he tells you to do. And they listened to her. We don't know for sure whether she was in charge of that, but she wasn't merely a guest at the wedding. Evidently, Mary was one of the ones who prepared at that wedding. So she was helping now behind the scenes. And some believe that the servants had come up to her already and were saying, Mary, what do we do? What do we do with this problem that we have? We don't have any wine. And it was about at that point that Jesus showed up at this wedding. Evidently, they were in a back room of the wedding house, not in the wedding chamber itself where the feast was taking place, but among the servants in the back room that were preparing it. And when Jesus appeared, then Mary immediately went up to him and said, we have no wine. That's all. We don't have any wine. Now, she wanted Jesus to do something about that, obviously. What exactly he was going to do, she probably didn't even know herself, but she states the fact to him. We do not have any wine. But from the answer of Jesus to Mary, it was rather simple what Mary indeed had in her mind. It was this, okay, Jesus, here is the opportunity for you. Now that you've entered into your official ministry, he had already been baptized and anointed by the Spirit and so on at the age of 30. Now he had entered into his official ministry. Now that you've entered into your official ministry, come out. Reveal yourself to everyone as the Messiah. Do something great here. Do something miraculous here so that you can show everybody conclusively, once and for all, at this wedding reception that you are the Christ and that you're the Son of God. In her mind, once you had to come out, and once you revealed yourself through this, you're going to now, everybody's going to accept you as this Messiah? The answer Jesus now gives to Mary is recorded for us in verse 4 of the chapter that we consider here in John 2. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Rather harsh answer that he gave to his own mother. Maybe almost sounds a little bit disrespectful. Our translations, however, make the words that Jesus says sound a little harder than what it actually is. Obviously, from Mary's reaction to what Jesus said, she was not at all embarrassed by the response that Jesus had now spoken to her. There are three observations we make about this statement of Jesus here. First, he addresses Mary as woman, not as mother. He does not say to her mom. He does not say to her mother. But that was not at all disrespectful or inappropriate that he called her woman. Mary must now learn to look at Jesus not as her son, but as her Lord. Jesus had entered into his earthly ministry now of the Messiah, that one whom God had sent to save his people from their sins. And Mary now must see in him that. Not that he was her son anymore, but that he was in fact sent by God to deliver her and everyone else that belongs to him from their sins. Woman. That in the first place. In the second place, when Jesus asks Mary, "What have I to do with thee?" then he did not mean to say that he had now rejected her and rejected her request. And Mary knew that too. "What have I to do with thee?" That didn't mean that Jesus said, "Forget it, I'm not going to do what you're saying here." Immediately after Jesus spoke these words, she turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you to do." She knew something was going to happen. It wasn't as if that Jesus was now just dismissing Mary. What he meant was this: she must not be concerned with revealing himself as the Messiah. That was none of her affair. She must not allow her pride, which was showing through at this point, her pride in her son, to stand in the way of his revealing himself as the Messiah. Besides that, she didn't understand and know that Christ would not reveal himself as that Messiah until after his death and resurrection. She didn't even realize what he had to go through in order for him truly to reveal himself as that Messiah. "Woman, what have I to do with you?" In the third place, when he said his hour was not yet come, he informed her that it was not yet time to be revealed as the Messiah. His hour wasn't there. That hour was going to come later. But in all of this, Jesus' rebuke was not intended to tell her that he was not going to do anything. Immediately, Mary turns to the servants, and they were not slaves. These were volunteer helpers. They were serving the meal. She turns to the servants, and she says these words in verse 5. "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." There were 6 water pots standing nearby in that back room. These urns of stone contained about 2 or 3 firkins of water each. We're not exactly sure what a firkin is, but it is estimated that each one of these urns that was sitting there held about 8 gallons of water. 6 urns, 8 gallons of water in each one. The pots were present, we are informed, in verse 6, because they contained water for the purifying of the Jews. That's why they were there. There was a Jewish custom or rite that was done before every meal, and that was true of this wedding feast too. You would pour the water out of that urn into a bowl, and the guests that would come to the feast would wash their hands, and they would wash their feet. That was a good Jewish rite or custom. You had to do that because you had to cleanse yourself or purify yourself, not just from the filth of your hands and your feet, not just for hygiene, but you had to purify yourself from perhaps the filth of others that were not Jews that you touched, or touched something that maybe a Gentile had touched and made unclean. So there was this rite of purifying that had to go on before the meal. And here sat these pots, six pots over here that had been full of water that they used for that end. But now these pots were empty. Jesus commanded the men to fill those pots with water once again, and they filled them to the brim. One can imagine the skepticism of those servants when Jesus said to them, "Now go serve it to the governor. Go serve it to the master of ceremonies of the wedding." Verse 8. "Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast." So they scooped the water out, put it in a cup to bear to the master of ceremonies himself. But when they drew that water out, they discovered that a miracle had taken place. The water was not water anymore. Looked like, smelt like, tasted like wine. And it was given to the governor, once again, the master of ceremonies of that wedding feast. It surely tasted like wine to him too, no doubt about it. Now the servants knew, John says, what Jesus had done, but the governor had not known what Jesus had done. So the governor, after tasting this cup of wine that was served to him, right away called for the bridegroom. And when the bridegroom came into his presence, he spoke these words to the bridegroom. "Every man at the beginning of a wedding feast, sets forth good wine. The best wine is set forth at the beginning of the feast. And when men have well drunk," not that they're drunken, but when they have now had something to drink together with the meal and so on, now they're not so worried about that good tasting wine. It was the wine right at the start before you started eating that you sipped on and you could tell it was good wine. "Then that which is worse after everyone had well drunk. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." Oh, this great delicious wine. This was better than the stuff that you served at the outset of your reception. Now we're getting the good stuff. Usually, once again, most expensive wine, it was poured out at the very start of the feast, and then they would save the other wine for, well, after everyone had eaten, and they really didn't care all that much. They were lost in conversation anyway. They didn't care about the wine. Now, that proves to you and me that Jesus did not come up with some kind of wine substitute. He wasn't performing some magic trick over here and threw some Kool-Aid powder into water so that that water changed color and now tasted a little bit more like wine. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus performed a miracle, and Jesus performed a miracle without even speaking a word. "Fill the pots, now serve it to the governor." He didn't say, "Oh, water, change into wine." He didn't have to do that. Why not? Why not? Because Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God, who has power over the elements of creation. And he didn't have to say a word because Jesus is the Word of God. The very creative Word of God that was there at the beginning of time when God created all things and said, "Let this be and let that be." Christ was that creative Word that was there. And even now as the Son of God, he stands here at this moment and he does not have to order the elements of creation. He can do with them what he wills. Why? Because Christ is the divine Son of God. What fools people are when they want to say that Jesus is not the divine Son of God and that we don't need him as being the divine Son of God. The miracles proved it. This miracle proved it. You understand now the purpose of the miracle? If we can understand that, we're blessed in the meaning of that understanding, because you see, in it we find the gospel. Because if Jesus is all-powerful to change elements of the creation as he is, then he's all-powerful to save us too. If he is the Word of God, the Word that was with God, the Word that was God in the beginning, then he's the one who has called all things into existence by the word of his power. And he's the one who, without a word, can change our hearts from hearts of stone, from hearts of unbelief to faith, believing on him. And that's a certainty, isn't it? To us who believe, that is a certainty. He has done that for us. And we witness that even in the miracle now that he performs. He has purified you and me. Oh, here's the miracle, huh? Water of purification was in those pots. And it was changed into blood, which is a symbol to you and to me in Scripture of the blood of, or it was changed into wine, I'm sorry, it was changed into wine. And that wine is a symbol to you and to me of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ purifies you and me. It cleanses us from our sins. It takes away our guilt. It cleanses us in such a way that we are clean within. There's the work of our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated, you see, in the miracle that is performed here. And that's the gospel to you and me, the good news of our salvation. You and I in the New Testament now experience as well the new wine of God's covenant. The old wine of the Old Testament, it's all gone. It's all gone. God now has made known to you and me the blessings of the gospel in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we drink of that new wine of God's covenant with you and me, a wine that is based upon better promises. In all of this, we're given to taste and to see the blessings of God in Christ. And they're sweeter than wine to us. In them we're made glad, aren't we? And our weary hearts and our fading spirits are refreshed. And we continue on our earthly journey anew with that strength, knowing that at the end of our journey here is eternal life. We drink of that wine, which is Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto thee that thou hast given unto us thy word again in this morning hour. We ask that even as we are able to see the work of Jesus Christ and the miracles that he has performed, that we are able to see our own salvation that is rooted in Christ alone as thy divine Son. Forgive us of our sins. Go with us in this day too, that we might be assured of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Bless us. Bring us back again at the appointed time tonight. For Jesus' sake, amen.